I'll read then from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 7 down to verse 18. Because I think we did speak about, no, sorry, for verse, yes, verse 7, because I think we did speak about verse 6 in quite a lot of detail, locusts and wild honey. So verse 7, this is what John the Baptist is preaching. There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he that shall baptize you with, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Now I know that that goes on a bit further, and we get to the sons of Zebedee as well, but I don't think we're going to get here in our reading this evening. So I'll stop there, and we can now hand over to Mark.
Thanks, Simon. Last week, we considered aspects of the service of John the Baptist as set out in verses 4 to 6 of this chapter. Andrew Langham gave us a helpful summary of what we have stated in connection with John the Baptist from verses 4 to 8. And I'll just repeat it because it might also give us a little bit of a framework for verses 7 and 8. This evening, verse 4 gives us a summary of John's service, answering to the prophecies concerning him quoted in the earlier two verses. Verse 5 gives the success of his service, and it was noted that in this gospel we don't have reference to unbelievers coming to John to be baptized. Verse 6 gives us moral features of John the Baptist. Verse 7, which we'll commence with this evening, gives us, his witness concerning the person of Christ. And then in verse 8, John refers to a contrast between his service, in particular his baptism, and the Lord's baptism. We did say a bit about baptism and John's baptism in particular last week, noting that it brings before us, firstly, a thought of separation, in particular here, separation from the religious system in Jerusalem, and also the positive side of identification. Also brings before us very much death. I think that naturally comes to mind when we think of going under water. And also the place where John was baptizing, the Jordan, also speaks of death. It wasn't a work that had substantive effect, if you like, in and of itself, but it was done by the people, as recorded here, to reflect the inward change of heart on their part, as evident in their confessing their sins, as we have referred to at the end of verse 5. And their being baptized was with a view to remission of sins by the Lord's work, not by baptism. We have that referred to, the remission of sins referred to at the end of verse 4. John's character and manner of life. We have in verse 6, I won't say anything about that now, can refer back to the recording to remind ourselves of the helpful discussion on that. But perhaps one thing that does link into the first two verses that we've read this evening is that John never drew attention to himself. Certainly not in a way of trying to present himself as a grand person. Obviously, his appearance and manner of life was different from that of everyone else, but he wasn't doing that to draw attention to himself. And in his appearance and manner of life, we noted last week, reflected his humility. And when it comes to John's preaching, which we have in verses 7 and 8, it's also not about himself, but it's about the one for whom he is a forerunner and the one for whom he is preparing the way, the Lord Jesus. And we have the Lord's person again and the Lord's work in verses 7 and 8. It's perhaps helpful that Simon has given us an incentive to move forward through the chapter, and as we do move forward, we'll see that the record of some things that we have in Mark's gospel is briefer than it is in other gospels. The time that the Lord spends in the wilderness is an example of that. And so we shouldn't feel the need, as we discuss these things, to give sort of exhaustive expositions of every point connected with these events, but we can perhaps try to focus our comments on what we have recorded in the gospel. That's not to suggest that there's any restraint or lack of liberty, and certainly not any lack of liberty in asking questions, but it's more a practical observation, because if you want to do the maths as to how long it will take us to finish the gospel at the rate that we've been going, I know 2 weeks is not a basis on which to draw that sort of extrapolation, but it's quite a scary result, if that's not an improper expression to use. But anyway, coming to our verses this evening again, it's a wonderful testimony that John gives to the person of Christ, and it brings before us the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, notwithstanding that he became the lowest of all when he came to this earth, and ultimately when he laid down his life on the cross.
Perhaps you'll permit me to a little word as well, Mark. I think it might be a good idea when we go through Mark's gospel if we try to concentrate a little more on what Mark says. There's nothing wrong. It's good to see what other gospels say, to compare and contrast them. But if we want to get the gain of Mark's gospel, we probably need to spend a little more time emphasizing what Mark says or doesn't say about John the Baptist or about any other person or event. Otherwise, we are in danger of harmonizing the gospels in our studies. This will probably come to the fore as we go down through this chapter, and we will see, for example, the temptations, where we only have two brief verses in Mark, and we have a much longer account in other gospels. And it's these kind of things we need to understand to get the gain of studying the gospel of this perfect servant and learn to be faithful servants ourselves.
I think that's helpful, Andrew, to look at it in its context, to see Mark's presentation of the Lord Jesus and the particular way in which he brings things forward. His brevitude, as you said, and he must have, under the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, had a particular design to bring about an effect on his readers, if he had a particular group in mind, or if it was generally for all those that were coming to the Christian faith, I think we need to look at it in its background and context to get the value of it. And Mark, have you done the maths, and what are the extrapolations?
2026. I won't ask how old you will be when we get there, if the Lord hasn't come. But yes, as I said, slightly scary thought.
I'm just going to take you up on a point. It may seem pedantic about the people doing something in baptism, but actually, baptism is the act of the baptizer. And in baptism, we are passive, or otios, and it's the person that baptizes that carries out the action. I know they come to him, but I just point that out because it had a purpose, obviously, in John's ministry. But when we come to Christianity, Christian baptism is introductory, and it's something that is done to us. It's the action of the baptizer. And in that respect, it differs from the other Christian ordinance of the supper, the Lord's Supper, because there the participant is active. It's the bread which we break. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. So there, the focus of the action is on us, but in my view, at any rate, in baptism, the focus of the action is on the person who performs the baptism. I don't know if others would accept that assessment or not, or if they think it's too fine a distinction.
Do you have something, some scripture to give you that idea?
Well, Peter commanded them to be baptized. It was something that was being done, being baptized. Surely, I mean, is it not obvious that baptism is the action of the baptizer?
Without doubt, you can't baptize yourself. You have to be baptized by someone else.
Quite.
I think you're right in what you're saying. But, of course, they had to present themselves to be baptized, didn't they, Andrew? So there, it's not an entirely passive matter because, for instance, we probably don't want to be too distracted on this too, because we
I take your point.
Yeah, to move on, that, the Ethiopian eunuch, he did, in a way, take a little bit of an initiative, didn't he? Mm. Here is water.
Yes, he did, but nevertheless, it was Philip. That baptized him.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's not germane to our study, and I've probably transgressed on what Mark and Andrew has told us we shouldn't be doing, and gone off subject.
Yes,
but it's interesting. It's a question with me if verse 1 is part of the introduction, part of the preface, or if it's a sort of heading or caption over the whole gospel, the beginning of the gospel of or about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that beginning would carry us right through to the end of the gospel where it's taken up in resurrection and the message is spread. But, you know, John in verse 2 and 3 There's prophecies about John in verses 2 to 4. It's the mission of John, followed by the response in verse 5. And then we've had the simplicity of John as we've looked at it, and the significance of his place and diet and apparel. And now we come to the point that Mark suggested, his preaching in verses 7 and 8. Mm. And here in this introduction or preface, we've got the preaching of John the Baptist. We've got the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And then we've got the temptation of the Lord Jesus, all in a very short compass. Mm. And it's not really until verse 4 that the public ministry commences. After that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it's interesting to me, in connection with John's preaching, as far as it's given here in Mark's gospel, it's not about the kingdom of God. It's the remission of sins, and it's for baptism, and it's the presentation of the person of Christ. But here, when we come to the Lord Jesus coming forth in Galilee, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying that the time is fulfilled. So I would see in this gospel a contrast between John's preaching and the Lord's preaching. And I just wonder if anyone else had picked up on that point.
It seems to me that some of the translators who have written that it is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, but there are others who cite more reliable manuscripts who say it actually should be preaching the gospel of God. What do you think of that?
Well, I'm not a textual critic, but JND had the manuscripts before him. And he gives in the footnote the fact that many omit of the kingdom, but then others insert. So I don't really know that I'm competent to decide that question. JND keeps it in as in the King James with a footnote. Other modern translations, I suppose, will omit it.
I think it was interesting to see, not wanting to fall out with Andrew Langham, Matthew and the other gospels say he preached repentance. And again, I'm quoting Darby. But here, he doesn't preach repentance. His preaching is concerning the person of Christ. And I'm sure there's something that we can learn from that, that John spent his time here in Matthew as the servant, in Mark as the servant. He wants to emphasize his person.
I think we're thinking, Rusty, we're thinking of verse 14. It is not what John was preaching, but it's what Jesus was preaching. I know the Darby says Jesus came into Galilee, verse 14, preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. We have that John was preaching preaching baptism of repentance for remission of sins. That was John's preaching, but Jesus was preaching the gospel, the glad tidings, and there's some, like I think Mr. Kelly refers to it as the glad tidings of God, because he said that the major manuscripts, the ones that are more reliable, have left out the kingdom. I suppose it's the glad tidings, whether it's the kingdom of God or it is of God. It's speaking most of what God has done or what God will be doing in bringing many into his kingdom. So one sees the kingdom of God really as comprised of those who believe on him.
I think we did say last week that really John is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus to come to his earthly people with his wonderful message, which is the gospel. Whether it's the gospel of the kingdom of God or the gospel of God, it's certainly good news. But there has to be this preparation first for them to be able to receive him. And that's really why John, I think, at least in this gospel, is shown as preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, and why they are baptized by him. But I think it is important to see in verse 7 that he does then very much present the glory of the person who he's announcing. He's really pointing to how great the Lord Jesus is. We were speaking last week about how impressive John was as a person, and he was. But there was one that was mightier than him, and he makes that quite clear in verse 7. There comes he that is mightier than I. And really, what he says about the Lord Jesus really shows us why he is mightier than him. So I think it's good to focus on this presentation of the Lord Jesus in verse 7.
Again, it's consistent with the context. It seems to me anyway that it's in this gospel as a reminder by John to the people that he was speaking to, but a reminder to us and readers of this gospel that the one who is the subject of the gospel was and remained a great person, even though he did humble himself greatly, even though he did not come to serve, but to be served. He was still greater than the one who was the greatest amongst the prophets, and also not just a little bit greater, but very much greater. That comes out from the language that John uses when he says that he wasn't even fit to stoop down and unloose the thong of his sandals. We can imagine why this might have been helpful for the people to hear, because otherwise they might have got the wrong impression when the Lord came to be baptized of John. Yeah. John himself obviously couldn't have been baptized by himself for the reasons that we've mentioned, and we know that he wasn't baptized because he thought that the Lord should be baptizing him. And so the reaction of the natural mind, if John were baptizing the Lord, might be that, well, okay, this is someone who is less than John, because John is the one doing the baptizing amongst other things. But it seems to be a helpful prelude to the Lord coming to set that particular point right in the minds of those to whom John was preaching.
Yeah.
In one of our earlier studies, someone made reference to seven proofs to the Lord's deity in this first chapter, and if I jot them down right, this is the third one, after the witness of John in verse 1, of Mark in verse 1, the prophets in verses 2 and 3, now we have the witness of John. This man, the subject of his preaching, was the Lord Jesus, he that is mightier than I. And it might sound a little odd when we are speaking of the gospel, the perfect servant, and yet John the Baptist says of him, the thong of whose sandals I'm not fit to stoop down and unloose. Now in scripture, it is not the servant that wears shoes, it's the son. We can think of the parable of the prodigal son. When he came back, one of the things that was given to him was shoes for his feet. That was the place of sonship. So although we are looking in this gospel at the Lord, as the Lord Jesus presented as the perfect servant, it's good we remind ourselves in this first chapter again and again, we are reminded this man who came as the servant was none less than the Son of God. That's a very important thing for us to always remember as we go through this gospel.
It's certainly the position that John takes, because later on we read of him saying, of the Lord Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. So it is characteristic of that position, always putting the Lord Jesus in his place, rightful place as a preeminent one.
Yes, and the way Mark records John speaking here is to say that John said, "I'm not fit to stoop down." He wasn't even fit to be the one who actually stooped down. You would have thought, well, stooping down is the thing to do in the presence of the Lord, and you have to stoop down to untie somebody's shoes for them. But I think John is really emphasizing how much greater than he is, how much greater the Lord Jesus than he is. He's not even fit to do this act, which I'm told, I'm not sure really what evidence we have for this, but we can understand it, that this was the act performed by perhaps the lowest servant in the household to actually bow down and remove the shoes of his master and perhaps carry the shoes for him, look after them for him. But here it's the thought of actually unloosing them from his feet. He says, I'm not even fit to do this. But I don't think it's so much an emphasis that John is on John. It's really an emphasis on the greatness of the Lord Jesus, I think, that's coming across in these in this verse.
Simon, it's interesting to note, isn't it? I wonder what was going through the mind of John the Baptist when he was in the presence of the Lord.
Well, John had a knowledge of who the Lord was, I think. Although maybe we have to balance that with what some other Gospels say, but I think obviously he had a sense of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, and he was wanting to express this to those who were listening to him and watching him. I think for the reason that Mark's already given, that this was going to be a demonstration, a very clear statement of the greatness of the Lord Jesus before he was baptized.
And perhaps there's also just a bit of a hint at the capacity of the Lord Jesus to carry out the service for which he was coming, because John says not just that the Lord is greater than him, but that the Lord is mightier than him, and I think that does bring in the thought, not just of greatness generally, but of greatness in strength in particular. There must have been, or John must have possessed great moral strength and physical strength and energy to carry out his service, but the Lord Jesus would be possessed of these things even more than John, and therefore would be capable of carrying out the greater service that was given to him by his father to do. And we do have that, perhaps to move us on to verse 8, referred to in that verse. It's perhaps not the Lord's immediate service on earth that is referred to in the second half of verse 8, but what would occur on the day of Pentecost. But in some ways that's perhaps the culmination of the Lord's service begun on earth, but actually still continuing even after he ascended to heaven.
So we really have to focus on what way he is greater here. In Matthew, he was greater than Jonas and greater than Solomon and greater than the temple.
Mm.
And in John's gospel, in connection with the woman of Samaria, art thou greater than our father Jacob?
Mm.
By implication, yes.
Mm.
And to the Jews, art thou greater than our father Abraham? And again, by implication, yes. Here, I think the key is hanging by the door. As Mark has pointed out in verse 8, greater, he baptizes you with the Holy Ghost, And I'm not in favor, actually, of Hamilton Smith's analytical approach and seven proof text of the deity of Christ. I don't think in writing what we have here in this first chapter the truth is latent in the passage, but he was really presenting a narrative. And in the narrative he says he's greater. And then he tells us what he does. So I see the answer to the nature of the greatness in verse 8, baptizing with the Holy Ghost.
Mm.
The contrast between John's water baptism and the Lord's communicating the Holy Spirit by way of baptism, and actually only God can give God.
Mm.
Accepting that the Holy Spirit is God, someone to baptize in that element, someone to give the Holy Spirit in that way, to my mind, would have to be none less in his own person than God. As we know, God the Son, and further down, we come in the Lord's baptism to the unfolding of the Trinity. But here, baptizing with the Holy Ghost, that is, let's not minimize the significance of that in view of Pentecost. He's taken up a place here. And he's been here in this sea every day since, and will be until in 2 Thessalonians 2, the hinderer will be taken. Not just that which preventeth, not that which letteth, which is the church, but he that letteth, and that's the Holy Spirit. His personal presence on earth, not by way of incarnation, not as God manifested in the flesh, but as personally indwelling believers. And it's here. He's greater. And what a great action this is. What a significant action.
So the question really in this gospel and in this first chapter is, who is this person? We have in the next verse, it says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Mm. And as far as most people looking on, he was just the Nazarene. He was just someone from Galilee from whom no prophet could come.
Mm.
And he was just a normal man. And yet John says these wonderful things of him. And in this expressive language, and speaking of the Holy Ghost, as Andrew has said, he is the Son of God, as the first verse says. And as we see him going through this book in perfect obedience to the Father as Jehovah's servant, yet to those whose eyes were opened, he truly is the Son of God. He is so great that we are not even fit to be his slave, as it were. I was thinking of Isaiah 53, where we have, he hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty, we should desire him.
Mm.
But to those who, like John was introducing him, he is the Son of God.
So, well, I don't want to monopolize this conversation, and I'm suggesting certain things, and I'm very glad that others would evaluate them and by that way reach a consensus, as in some measure we did earlier. But the greatness here is in relation to the action in baptizing with the Holy Ghost. And that, to my mind, is different from John, where in chapter 1, verse 30, it says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's the Lord's pre-existence. He was before me. Before me. The Lord historically and chronologically was born after John the Baptist. But John, in speaking of him there, says he was before me. We can carry that statement back into eternity. It's his person. And here it's the greatness of the action in the context in baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And of course, his worthiness too. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unleash the dignity, the excellence of that one.
Well, in emphasizing his pre-existence in John's gospel, as you would say, Andrew, that's perfectly consistent with John's gospel, isn't it? When we consider the Lord Jesus as he's presented in the first part of chapter 1, whereas in this gospel it's the servant, and the servant does things, doesn't he? A servant does things, and this, as you said, is something that no creature could do, baptized with the Holy Spirit. It has to be, because the Holy Spirit is God, it can only be done by God. So it does really show how great the Lord Jesus is. And that stands in contrast, if you like, with the way in which he's presented in the next verse, because really he comes forth as Jesus. We might say in lowly manhood, he comes from a despised town in a despised part of the land, Nazareth of Galilee. And then he's baptized by John. So I think it's all in keeping with maintaining his glory that these things are said in verse 8, on verse 7 and 8, but it's also showing to us just what a humble position, such a great person, if I may put it that way, took, that he comes into this scene, and he comes from this place which most people would have regarded as a despised place. But the Lord Jesus has been there for 30 years, and it's now that he comes to be baptized.
So we have combined the glory of his humiliation,
yeah,
and the greatness of his person. Like in Isaiah, he's the great prophet.
This from which he came, Nazareth, as you mentioned, it's a humble, despised place in Galilee. There was a question asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But it is indicative of the position that the Lord took, as we have in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, became, he was in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it shows us what real humility is.
Yes, Lloyd, and it's not Bethlehem here. It's Nazareth, coming from Nazareth. So this gospel begins essentially with the public service of the Lord Jesus. That's the starting point. Yes, the preparation, John Baptist ministry, but he's coming out into public service from Nazareth. Matthew and Luke give the antecedents, and John his eternal glory, but viewed as a servant, viewed in the perspective in which Mark is presenting him. He comes forth, he comes on the scene to serve.
Coming from such a place, there could be, not that we would ever think that there was, but there could be no expectation on the Lord's part that he would be honoured solely on the basis of some natural tie or quality. He's not coming from Jerusalem, and I think people who were born in Jerusalem took pride in that. Certainly will be something that those born in Jerusalem in the millennium will rightly be able to boast of. We have that in one of the Psalms. I can't give the Psalm number off the top of my head, but we have words to the effect, this one shall say that he was born there. But no, the Lord doesn't come from a place like that. He comes from a despised place, but perhaps it also shows that he was fitted to carry out the service that he was coming to carry out for all men. He was coming from a despised place, so he would be able to serve those who were themselves despised. If the Lord hadn't had that experience, if he hadn't been tempted in all things, as we are, sin apart, of course, he would not be able fully to meet the needs, or the question might at least arise. Obviously, the Lord is perfect. The question might perhaps arise whether he was able to meet the needs of those who'd suffered in their lives because they had come from a despised place or whatever. But the Lord had been through that experience himself.
Hmm.
And the account is terse, and it's brief, and it's short, in keeping with Andrew Langham's point. And then we move on, and that's very much this gospel, and on straight away, immediately. And, you know, it is a gospel of activity, and the focus is never really on a particular thing for long. It's a gospel of movement, isn't it? Of service.
But we may just want to say something about the Lord's baptism here. Again, only mentioned in a few words, but something that obviously has a significance, but perhaps to do with his identification with those who had taken that step before or submitted themselves to baptism before. But that's just a suggestion.
Yeah. As you were saying, Andrew, I think one thing we can say was the urgency of the gospel. How urgent it is for us to go out and preach it in any form we can with the Lord's help.
I think it's important to realize, I think it's been quoted already, verse 14, that John was delivered up. Jesus came into Galilee preaching. So I think from here to verse 30, from the beginning to verse 13, it's all preparatory.
Yes.
We don't hear of the Lord preaching.
No.
He waited for the right time. We see in Moses, he was 40 years too early. But you see, the Lord was perfect in everything.
Mm.
He was from 1 to 13. He couldn't really go on his public preaching until the temptation, till he'd gone through the temptation. Mm. So I think it's important to realize that we're looking at the preparation of the servant from verses 1 to 13. And I think if we keep that in mind, I think then we'll be able to understand that the Lord didn't preach. And I think it's the gospel of the kingdom he preached until verse 14. This is preparatory, the servant being prepared, ready. And it's at the time when John was taken away, when he was put into prison, then the Lord, he didn't step on other servants' toes, as it were.
Mm.
He was called at the right time. This is the preparation for the ministry of the Lord.
Mark, when you were asking about the baptism, were you thinking of what it says in Matthew's Gospel, where I know we want to concentrate on Mark, but in Matthew's Gospel it says, when John protested about the Lord Jesus asking to be baptized by him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. But that's not actually said in Mark's gospel, is it? It simply says that the Lord Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's as if we're not to be given a reason for it in Mark's gospel. It's simply something that he submitted to as part of his preparation for service.
The focus is on the person, isn't it, Simon, and not his identification with the remnant, which is Matthew's line.
Yes, yes.
In keeping with service.
The same can be said for the temptations. The fact that he was tempted is stated, but the details are passed over because they're not appropriate in Mark as they are in other Gospels.
Yeah. is we move straight to the fact the Lord Jesus comes out of the water. And it says straightway. It's almost as if we are being introduced to the manner of the Lord's service right from the point at which he leaves the waters of the River Jordan. It's straightway, immediately, I think, is another way of translating this, coming out of the water. He sees this wonderful prospect. The heavens are opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And the voice from heaven, to him, speaking to him. This is not a presentation to others, although it was, and is presented like that way, is presented in that way in Matthew's gospel. But here, it's what the Lord Jesus sees, I think, and what is said to him.
Do you think here, where the Spirit descended on him, would you equate it with what we have in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that he was anointed by the Spirit of God? It seems to me that this speaks of his anointing as for service, as every believer is anointed by the Spirit. And we see the Lord going through that process. Not that he needed to be anointed, but as a man, he is anointed by the Spirit of God.
Yes, it's in manhood.
Yes.
It's in manhood. But question arises, was the heaven ever opened before on an object on earth? On a man on earth, I'm asking that.
When it opened with Jacob, when he was running away from Isaac, going to Padan-Aram, and the heavens opened and the ladder with ascending and descending from heaven, and then he said, this is a terrible place. It is none other than the house of God. That's the only place I can think of where we have the heaven open.
In Ezekiel.
Go ahead, Rusty, sorry.
I was just commenting on in Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw the heavens opened. And Brother Emil Nasheed gave a word at the, I think it was at Grove City this year, on the fact that the heavens were only opened. And here it's heavens. For Stephen, he was drawing a distinction between the heavens and heaven. And of course, here in Mark, in the Darby translation, they were parted asunder.
Yes, it's quite a violent word, torn apart. I think some give that it was torn apart or rent asunder.
Again, I don't want to be told off, but Luke says when he came out of the waters, he prayed and the heavens were opened. We pray because the heavens are open. When he prayed, the heavens opened.
Yeah.
And of course, Nathanael was told at the end of the first chapter of John's Gospel, henceforth, which really means from now on, you shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But it's almost, you know, the straight way here, the immediacy of it. It was immediate. you know, immediately it's action again. And the heavens parting asunder. It suggests the urgency, maybe not quite the right word, the urgency of the moment. You know, there was no time wasted to acclaim him as Simon has said, direct it. Address here, thou, singular, art my beloved son. Not to the audience as elsewhere, this is my beloved son, but thou art, the focus again being on the person, the beloved son, and the father's pleasure.
Yeah, Andrew, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Don't you think that here we've got the triunity of the Godhead working in complete harmony?
Just to mention a verse as part of a passage that we might come back to in Isaiah 42, verse 1 begins, "Behold, my servant." Then it goes on, "I will put my spirit upon him," and we would seem to have the fulfillment of that here. We might come back to that passage very shortly, but perhaps also worth noting that the spirit is described as a dove, and it's descending upon him from the opened heavens. It doesn't seem to, I know there is urgency, but the spirit descending upon him, the thought that comes to my mind anyway, is that it's a gentle sort of thing. It's not the spirit being thrust upon him. And perhaps that together with the thought of the spirit as a dove, there may be different things we would take from that. But one thing that does come to my mind in connection with that is, what we have in Matthew 10:16, where we have the exhortation to be guileless or harmless as the doves. So doves were obviously a gentle sort of creature, and perhaps that's indicative of the manner of the service that the Holy Spirit would impel the Lord Jesus to perform, a service of gentleness. He was coming, as John said, to baptize with the Holy Spirit, not with fire. And we have those words elsewhere, but here it's just only baptizing with the Holy Spirit as the servant. And this perhaps also comes out in Isaiah 42. The Lord does not come to judge, but you know, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench.
And it would speak of purity also, wouldn't it? As contrasted with the raven in Noah's Ark, you know, the raven fed on the carrion, the deflayed, the decayed flesh. It didn't come back, but the dove came back, and it had plucked an olive leaf, wasn't it? So there may be the thought of purity here, and that contrast in Acts 12 is parted tongues, cloven tongues as of fire, and the fire there. As a fire, it would suggest maybe the need for purification and sanctification in the life of the believer. But with the Lord Jesus, it was a statement of perfection. Beloved Son and Spirit could come as a dove.
And in Genesis, where you quoted from, Andrew, it says of the dove, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And throughout the Old Testament, the dove is never sitting down. He's always moving. And here was one that he could rest upon. That speaks to me of the perfection of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Doesn't the dove also convey affectionate devotion? Think of dove's eyes. That the dove is a bird that is just one companion, and it strikes me that this is definitely an expression of approval of the Lord. Maybe I've not got that right, but it feels like that to me, that the fact that this is to him, these things are expressed to him, is really showing him the pleasure that heaven has in him. And it's delight in him as he will now go forth in his servant ministry. And he has that sense, if I could put it this way, of approval before he begins his path of service, the approval of heaven expressed not only in what the dove conveys, but and the dove is obviously quite rightly, the dove is showing the qualities that are seen in the Lord Jesus, but I think it also expresses the feelings of heaven towards him. And of course, the words of the Father complement this coming of the Holy Spirit like a dove. It's not, of course, we mustn't think there was physically a dove that came down from heaven and alighted on the Lord Jesus. Scripture is quite clear, like a dove descending upon him.
Sort of try to apply these things to ourselves if we want to learn to be servants. Yeah. And to do that, we look at the Lord as the perfect servant. And this is one of the aims of Mark's gospel, but when we get to the end, it is the Lord's disciples that are going out preaching.
Yes.
So here, as the Lord, we take the lowest place. We have this obedience. We have an acknowledgement that all power and service comes from God. We think of the dove, purity of service, love for our Master, our Lord, and a desire to be pleasing in his sight. We do these things not for anything for ourselves, but just to have the approval of the Lord. Yeah. All these things we can take and apply to ourselves if we want to learn how to be true to God in our service. Yeah. So it's very, very practical, this gospel.
Yeah.
The words, I have found my delight, or in thee I have found my delight, again, reflects what we have in Isaiah 42, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. But I take it, well, this is maybe put it as a question, do we take it that this is referring primarily to the Lord as man, obviously, the Father talks, has always taken delight in his Son, but here it's the Lord Jesus as man, and in those quiet years of service, because I think it's safe to assume that the Lord would have been serving his Father in the years that preceded what we're reading about here, but in that service, his Father had already found his delight in him, and no doubt found his delight in him or in his person as man here on earth, even leaving aside his service.
Definitely.
We also see in I think it's Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus that he was daily his delight, which speaks of him in eternity. He was always the delight of the Father. The scripture tells us that God is love, and love requires an object. And the Lord Jesus was that object of the Father's love.
There it is. Wisdom, isn't it, Lloyd? Brought forth eternally. It's an interesting question, Mark. Is this the endorsement of the hidden years at Nazareth, of that life of perfection and manhood before he came forth to be baptized of John and to take up his public service, or is it a statement that we can carry back into eternity? You said primarily, so you've covered your options, but I wonder, has anyone thought about this statement?
Well, it says,
obviously, from what Lloyd said, it was ever true, but here in the context, sorry, Andrew.
Sorry, it was me who said.
Sorry.
Yeah. I didn't mean to. Yeah. But I think it does say in whom. So it's the person of the Lord. So my feeling would be that it could be taken into the past eternity, but it also applies to those hidden years, definitely, I would say.
And in the new translation, I think it Darnby follows the manuscripts, which says in thee.
Yes, in thee. That's right. Yes.
In you, if you want to adopt the modern parlance, but in
thee.
There is that slap.
We see a complete contrast with the first man, where he had everything.
Yeah.
I'm making the point that in the Textus Receptus, it says, in whom I'm well pleased, but in the new translation, it's in thee I have found my delight. Delight at the heart of.
Yeah. You might see the Mark's point. That it primarily is the hidden years in Nazareth, because the Father says, I have found. And I don't want to overemphasize this, but the Father had not found delight in any other man until then, but he did find delight in this man and in his 30 years of secluded life. But I don't think you can really completely separate it from who the Lord is and was from eternity. Perhaps we should close now, because it's now nearly 10:15, and we said we would try and close as near to 10:10 as possible. So, and it's a good place to end, because it's such a wonderful verse, and we now move on to the Lord Jesus being driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. So if a brother would close, that would be really good.